I'm going to read the Word of God this morning from 2 Peter chapter 1. We are returning again to our studies in Isaiah 53, being a communion Lord's Day morning. We'll be coming back and taking up one of those phrases in that portion. But we want to read this chapter this morning. We'll be coming back to this and making mention of it in the course of the sermon this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we make known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word today to all of our heart. If you would go over to Isaiah 53, we're coming today to the second part of verse 11. Isaiah 53, and we'll read all of verse 11. It says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And as I say, it's the second part of this verse, those words, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Let's take a moment and ask the Lord for his help and prayer as we come around his word. Our God and Father, we thank thee for those memorable days that are in the past and even in the future as well. Days in the life of the Saviour, when he was born into this world, when he was found in the garden, when he was on the cross, when he came forth from the tomb. And oh Lord, we thank thee, one day he's coming again. And we rejoice in that truth and look forward to it with glad anticipation. And we pray that until then, Thou wilt grant us grace and help and blessing as we pilgrimage in this world. Bless thy word to us now, we ask. May it indeed be food for our soul, and that it will encourage us and strengthen us and lead us on with thyself, we pray. Lord, bless thy word to every heart. Thou dost know the spiritual state of us all. And we pray that there would be a word from thee just tailored to every one of us this Sabbath morning. Grant us thy blessing now as we continue on before thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been concentrating for a few Communion Lord's Days on the three closing verses of this wonderful portion of Scripture. And as you notice there, the paragraph marker in your Bible at verse 10 will indicate to you that it is a different section. That here is a new portion, a new part of this wonderful portion of Scripture that sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And taking those three closing verses together, we have been saying that they set before us the exaltation of Jehovah's servant. He is the one who has gone down the path of humiliation into death itself. Verse 9 finishes off with him there in the grave. He's buried. He's in the tomb. But then, having gone down that path of humiliation, then now we come in verse 10 to begin this upward path, ascending once more to the heights of glory, back to where he came from, because, as we'll get to see at the very end of this portion, the last phrase there of verse 12, he's back to the throne of God, he's back to his Father's right hand, because it tells us there he's making intercession for the transgressors, and we know where he's doing that. He's doing that even now, at his Father's right hand in glory. So having come down all of those steps, and a number of studies ago, in Communion Sabbath, we were looking at Philippians 2, those seven downward steps that takes him down to death, right down to the burial, down to the tomb, and then the seven upward steps that takes him back to the throne of God to be exalted once more. And in these references to his exaltation, there is the general theme of the pleasure of the Lord. You'll notice in verse 10 that term appears twice, and we have been emphasizing here as one who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he takes pleasure in sending his own Son to the cross to die for sinners and to reconcile us unto God. And we have been noticing some things about that. Verse 10, for example, highlights three particular things about the pleasure of the Lord. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And that theme is carried over into verse 11 as well, where it talks there about him seeing of the travail of his soul and being satisfied. There is a delight in this. It was no burdensome task for the Lord Jesus to do this. He delighted to come from heaven to see his sinners and to go to the cross. And when he sees the travail of his soul, sees the evidence, the ingathering of these individuals for whom he has died, that brings satisfaction and pleasure to the Lord. There is the continuation of this theme. Well, today we want to take that a little bit further, because you will notice here at the end of verse 11, it's highlighting here the delightfulness or the pleasure that comes from the fruit of his work. And the fruit of his work is the justifying of sinners. He's going to suffer for their sins. He's going to take their place and die for them, as we have been noticing further up the portion. And in doing that, he's going to justify them before a holy God. He will bear their iniquity, he will bear their punishment, so that they in return might be justified. And again, there's this thought of vicarious atonement that runs through this whole portion. That Christ is dying not for his own sins, but for the sins of another. And as we know, there's wonderful statements further up there, particularly verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Well, here's the outcome of this. And surely that the placement of these words that we're wanting to look at today in this particular section of Isaiah 53 is emphasizing just how much pleasure the Lord does get in justifying sinners. And here is the reward of the work of Jehovah's servant. in all that he has given himself to do and committed himself to do in going to the cross. Here's his reward. Here's the outcome of it. It's his glory. It's part of his exaltation that he should justify sinners in bearing their iniquities. And today that's the wonderful privilege of the people of God. We're justified. And it's that particular thought that I want us to dwell upon today as we come once more to a communion Lord's Day. The reward of justifying many. The reward of justifying many. The first thing I want you to consider here is that the justification of sinners is the great end of the work of Jehovah's servant. All of the sufferings lead to this end. Here's the purpose of them. Here's the focal point. Everything that we have been noticing in these previous verses about it's the nature of his sufferings, whether they were physical, whether they were spiritual. And last time we were thinking more of those spiritual sufferings, the travail of his soul. All of those. All focus into this one point. Here's the outcome. Here's the end that is in view in all of that. The justifying of sinners. In many ways, this is the first clear statement in this portion of Scripture that this is the outcome of Jehovah's, the sufferings of Jehovah's servant. There's references by inference to the outcome down through the portion. But here is the first place where it is specifically said and stated in clear terms. Here's why it's all taking place. Now, we have gone through quite a number of different aspects to his sufferings. You go back to where we started in the end of chapter 52 in this portion, and there's mention made there of the one who will suffer, my servant. We have thought about the indifference that he will face in verse 1, the lowly origins and concealed beauty that there is in him in verse 2. Verse 3 talks about him being a man of sorrows. Verse 4 and 5 tells us that these sorrows will come upon him as the result of another. Verses 4 to 6 talk about them being vicarious sufferings. Verse 7, voluntary sufferings. Verse 8 talks about the great injustices that have been done to him. Verse 9, his extraordinary burial. Verse 10, that he will rise from the dead and be highly exalted. We have gone through all of that. But it's only now when you get to the end of verse 11 that there is this clear statement that is made. Here's the whole purpose for it. It's to justify our souls today. It's to justify sinners before a holy God. He's going to justify many. And stated here beyond all doubt, this is the purpose. His sufferings is or are going to accomplish something. They are not going to be to no end. There's not the possibility that somehow Christ is going to suffer and there's no outcome. There is an outcome. There is an end that is in view. There is a purpose that is before the Lord. There is something that will come about as a result of these sufferings that he is going to endure. He is going to justify many. That is the outcome, sure and certain. There is a connection made in the New Testament between his sufferings and his rising again and our justification. Romans 4. 25 is the verse I have in mind. It says there, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Well, those words fit in very well with Isaiah 53. Delivered for our offences? Well, we have been seeing that repeatedly in these verses. Raised again? Well, we have noticed that about him coming forth from the dead. But raised for our justification, it tells us. There is an end that is in view. And that end is the justifying of sinners. And that surely has to be one of the most important words in all the Bible. Justification. Justification is a legal term. It pictures for us the context of the courtroom. It pictures for us the offender standing before the judge, waiting to hear the verdict. Is he going to be guilty or innocent with respect to the charges that are presented before him? If he's guilty, then he must face the consequences of it. If he's not guilty, if he's declared innocent, then he's a free individual, declared righteous or justified before the law. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 25 for a moment. And you'll see here an example of this word being used, and it sets before us the scene. How are we to understand this word justify or justification? What does it mean? I'm saying it's setting before us the context of a courtroom. And it's the sinner before the judge of all the earth, the God of heaven. And is he going to declare the sinner guilty and he has to face the eternal consequences of his sin, or is he going to be declared he's righteous? He's innocent. He can go free. Well, here's a place, Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then shall they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So here's how we are to understand the word justify. When the Lord uses it in his word, he's talking about the judge. Here's the picture of happening in the context just of this world. And it's talking here about earthly judges that were appointed in Israel. But when there was a controversy, when there was a problem where there was no agreement about the outcome, where somebody was guilty of some particular charge, it says they're to be brought to the judge. The judge is to judge them. What is he to do? Well, it says he's to justify the righteous. He's to condemn the wicked. So when we think about the term justify or justification in the scriptures, here's how we're to understand it. It's a legal term. Picturing for us the courtroom. It's picturing for us the sinner before the judge of all the earth, the one the Bible says who will always do right. And what is he going to do? He's going to justify the righteous. He's going to condemn the wicked. Well, when we take that thought back then to Isaiah 53 and these words that we find at the end of verse 11, Jehovah's servant, my righteous servant, as he's described in this particular phrase, it says he's going to justify many. He's going to declare many righteous as a result of his sufferings, as a result of taking their sins upon him. Because, again, that is linked in at the end of verse 11. For, why will he do this? Why will he? He'll do it because he's going to bear their iniquities. This is how he's going to declare them righteous. He's going to mourn their guilt and their condemnation, and their sins are going to be upon him. And as a result, him bearing them and suffering for them, as we've been noticing in these verses, vicarious atonement, where it will be Christ suffering in the place of the sinner, he's going to declare them righteous before God. Before the bar of a holy God. He's going to declare these individuals are righteous. They're not condemned. And those terms are opposites. Justification and condemnation. In many ways they're opposite terms. He's justifying the righteous. He's condemning the wicked. So they're opposite terms here. And we know what the scripture tells us, that if we are those today who are trusting in Christ, there's no condemnation. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? It's because Christ is justified. How has he justified us? He's died for our sins. He's suffered for our iniquities. And those are all linked in here in this phrase at the end of Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Here is the end of vicarious atonement. He's justifying the many. And what a delightful reward. This is something the Lord delights to do, to pay off the debts of his people. Those debts before God that we could never pay. We would spend eternity paying them off, and we wouldn't have paid anything off. We would be suffering for all of eternity for our sins, and we would not have paid off anything of God's wrath. But here's the Jehovah's servant who will come. He will come to earth. He will say, I'll suffer for their sins. I'll take their place. I'll die in their room and in their stead. I'll justify them by bearing their iniquities. And here's his delightful reward. He's going to justify many. So this is the end of all of his sufferings and all of his work. The second thing I want you to notice here in this latter half of verse 11 is that this justification comes through the knowledge of Jehovah's servant. In order for that justification, that work, that benefit to be personally ours, there must be a coming to a saving knowledge of Jehovah's servant. That's what we're told here. There has to be a coming to a saving knowledge. This is how we personally receive the benefit of what Christ has done. It's one thing to know what he has done. It's one thing to hear of what he has done. It's another thing to have that personally applied to us and to be able to say, I personally have been justified. I'm one of those justified individuals. I'm one of the many that's mentioned here whom the Lord will justify. That comes about by having a saving knowledge of Christ. Now that is in perfect harmony with what the Savior teaches to his disciples in the New Testament. Just prior to going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, when they were in the upper room at the end, even of the institution of the Lord's Supper, you have those chapters in John's Gospel that record at length the conversation that took place between the Savior and the disciples in the upper room. But in John 17 and verse 3, it says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." You see, there is this emphasis upon knowing the Lord, that they might know thee. That's life eternal, the Lord Jesus said. Well, that ties in here with what we have in Isaiah 53 and verse 11. And it may even be the fact that's what the Lord had in mind there in quoting or making that statement in John 17 and verse 3. It's by the knowledge of this righteous servant that justification is personally known. It's one thing to know that Christ has come to die and died. It's one thing to realize and even to hear the gospel preached and to hear this is what the outcome is. It's another thing entirely to have that personally applied to our hearts and lives. And that can only come about by a personal saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. A saving knowledge is needed. You see, there is a knowledge that devils have. And that knowledge makes devils to tremble. James 2:19 tells us, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." There's a knowledge that devils have. A knowledge that even makes them to tremble that there's one God. And the thought there is of a God of judgment. There's one God who's going to deal with them. There's one God who's reserved them in chains, waiting everlasting punishment, as the book of Jude tells us. Devils know that, and devils tremble at the thought of it, but that's not a saving knowledge. You see, somebody can have a knowledge of God that he exists, even a fear and dread of God, of a God of judgment, but that's not a saving knowledge. That's not enough to save your soul. That's not enough to justify a sinner before God. It's not enough just to have a knowledge like that. There's an intellectual knowledge that many of God's creatures can have as well about the things of God. They know certain facts about the Bible, certain facts about the Savior, even certain facts about salvation, but again, it's not saving knowledge. For example, Titus 1:16, it says, "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him." So there's even a knowledge that somebody can profess that they have, but the Lord says, in their works they deny Him. Oh, it's just words. It's not a saving knowledge. Titus 1:16 is that reference. It's not a saving knowledge. Because it's not backed by their lives. There is the saving knowledge, men and women, that we must have if we are to be justified. There is a knowledge that we must have, a saving knowledge, that brings a sinner to Christ and brings a sinner to lean on Christ and on His work. A knowledge that saves the soul, a knowledge that justifies the sinner before a holy God. If you go over there to that portion of Scripture that we were reading from, 2 Peter chapter 1, and if you look there at the opening few verses, you will find references to this knowledge. That's why we read this portion this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1. And, well, we'll just read the first three verses here again. "Simon Peter's servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." So here's who he's writing to. He's writing to those who are saved. He says they have obtained like precious faith. How has that come about? It's through the righteousness of God and our Savior. And that the terminology there at the end of verse 1 is not talking about two individuals. It's talking just about the Savior. There's a special rule in Greek where these type of terms appear, but it's all referring to the one individual. It's not talking about God the Father and God the Son. It's talking here about the Savior, and it calls Him the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's God and He's our Savior. Who is He? He's Jesus Christ. But now look at verse 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How is this obtained? How is this grace and peace obtained? It's multiplied to us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So again, here's these terms in verse 3 about giving to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything to meet our spiritual need. Everything to bring us home to glory and justify us before a holy God. How does it come about? It comes about as a result of the knowledge of him. So the Bible talks about a saving knowledge. And that's what is in view back in Isaiah 53 and verse 11. By his knowledge, or by the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many. It's knowing this servant. It's knowing who he is. It's coming to rest upon him. It's having a saving knowledge. That is what we need. Now we might ask ourselves the question, well, what is the sum of this saving knowledge? What specifically are we speaking about? What does the scriptures have to say about this? Well, let's bring it down to some basic points in which we can emphasize here is what a sinner needs to know. Here's the knowledge that they must have. Our woeful condition by nature before a holy God. Remember the words of the Lord to Israel in Hosea 13 verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. That's the knowledge the sinner has to come to. No one will ever come to the saving knowledge of Christ until they come to learn and to confess that truth. We have destroyed ourselves. Our own sins and our own sinfulness is to blame. It's not somebody else's fault. It's not some other excuse. It's not some illness or sickness or syndrome or anything like that that we can attribute to it. It's just sin, and we are our own guilty, hell-deserving sinners, and it's all our fault. You've destroyed yourself, O Israel. And there'll never be a coming to know Christ until there's an acknowledgement of that. Why would you ever seek a remedy until you first realize you're sick with sin? Why would you ever seek Christ? Why would you ever desire Christ? Why would you ever want to believe on Christ until, first of all, you realize I'm sick with sin and I'm perishing and I'm destroying myself. I'm taking my own soul down to hell and I need a Savior. Because if that is not the case, why would Christ ever have come and died? If there is another way to save yourself, if there is some other way to get right with God and enter into heaven and be accepted with God, then why did Jesus Christ ever have to die? Well, we know what the truth is. There is no other way of salvation. We cannot make ourselves better. We need a Savior. We need someone who will die for us, who will take our sins and suffer for them. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. That's what the sinner has to realize. And you'll never seek Christ until you realize that. You'll never seek him savingly. You might know of him. You might even say, I believe that he existed. Well, so do the devils. Aye, and they tremble at the thought of it, which is more than what many an individual on this earth does. But a mere knowledge that God exists, even a mere knowledge that Jesus Christ was in this world and went to the cross, is not a saving knowledge. A saving knowledge of realizing I'm a perishing sinner, destroying myself and taking myself down to hell. Also, we can say that there has to be a knowledge that only Christ can save us. Take that same reference that we have drawn your attention to, Hosea 13 verse 9. That verse goes on to say, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. You see, that turns us away from ourselves, turns us away from everything else and anything else, turns us to the Lord, turns us to the provision that is made for us in Christ, brings us to the very heart of this portion of Scripture where God sends forth his Son. He's known as Jehovah's servant, and he's going to do the work of redemption. In me is thine help. Salvation is found in him alone. And therefore we must forsake confidence in everything else. And we must only lean on Christ. That's what faith is. Somebody has taken those five letters and come up with that statement, forsaking all, I trust him. Very simply put, that's what faith is. Forsaking all, we trust Christ. We take him at his word. He's set before us as the only Saviour. The only way of being justified. There's no other way to be declared righteous today before God. It's through Christ or it's not at all. We are to believe in him with confidence. Is that not part of saving knowledge? The sinner is commanded to come to Christ, to cast their all upon him. They're encouraged to cast their all upon him, and they're to do it with an assurance that he'll save the soul. He'll save you. Remember what the Saviour said to Thomas after his resurrection, when Thomas doubted. And we know the story that is behind that, how Thomas was missing on that first evening when the Saviour appeared to his disciples, and Thomas was most adamant, I'll not believe until I see the nail prints and I put my hand into his side. I'll not believe. Well, it tells us that the Saviour did appear a week later. John 20, verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. Be not faithless. That's the encouragement to the sinner. That's the knowledge the sinner needs to have. Be not faithless but believing. You can cast your all in Christ and he'll save your soul. That's the knowledge you need to have. And that knowledge enables a child to be saved. It's not some complicated knowledge that you need some great degree of learning to comprehend and ever to be saved. It's a simple knowledge. It's a knowledge that enables a child to be saved. A child coming to understand those simple truths can be saved. Can come and lean on Christ and trust in him and become a child of God and be saved as a child. Because it's a simple knowledge. It's not complicated. And where there is that coming to a knowledge of our sinful condition before God and the fact that we're perishing, to realize only Christ can save us, and to realize I can cast my all upon him and believe with confidence in him, that's a saving knowledge. That's a saving knowledge. That's a knowledge the devils do not have, for they don't come to Christ. Cast their all upon him. The devil is implacably imposed to Christ and will be for all of time and eternity. The false professor in this world has never come to Christ. Oh, they may profess that they know certain facts about the gospel, but that's not saving knowledge. That's not coming and casting yourself upon Christ, taking the sinner's place. But where there is somebody that does that, even a child, they can have the saving knowledge of Christ. And it's that saving knowledge that Isaiah 53 and verse 11 tells us will justify our souls. That's what will justify us. By his knowledge, or by the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many. This is the knowledge that we need to have. This is the knowledge of the Lord, of Jehovah's servant, that we need to have. One further thing I want us to consider here before we conclude, and that is that many are to be justified and made righteous through this saving knowledge. There's two particular themes I want to pick up here. First of all, the one that's mentioned there at the very start of that point, titled many. It's not just a few. No, the outcome of this work of Jehovah's servant will be that there will be a great multitude that will be saved. And we have terms in the scripture that emphasize that. Of a great multitude. Revelation on one occasion talks about a great multitude no man can number, out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation in the earth. A great multitude. Well, that's taught to us here as well. It's not just one or two that are going to be saved. There's a great multitude that will be justified. The Lord is gathering together a great company of those whom he will justify. And that terminology appears many times in the New Testament. For example, the Saviour employs it when speaking of his death. Matthew 20, 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for the many. Again, in conjunction with the institution of the communion feast in Matthew 26, the Saviour said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And Paul uses that terminology repeatedly. You can go down through Romans chapter 5 and notice there's three particular verses, 15, 16 and 19, where he talks about the many. Romans 5 and 15, it talks about the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And then verse 16 as well, it talks about, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. And then verse 19 as well, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. This is an important term in the Scriptures. The Saviour uses it, Paul uses it. We can trace it right back here to Isaiah 53 and verse 11. He's justifying many. And what a wonderful description for the people of God. There's going to be this great company that he will see. But also, I want you to notice there that in justifying sinners, Jehovah's servant will make them righteous. Do you see there in verse 11, Isaiah 53 verse 11, it says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Well, why is that introduced? Why is that phrase, my righteous servant, put in there? We know the passage is about the Lord's servant because that's introduced to us right back at the very beginning in chapter 52 verse 13. Behold my servant. And this whole portion is about the servant. But why should it be brought in here again? Why should at this particular point in the whole portion, in fact the only place apart from that opening statement, why should it be brought in now? At this particular place and said, it's by the knowledge of my righteous servant that many will be justified. Well, does it not underscore the point that wherever the God of heaven imputes righteousness to justifier, to justify a sinner, he empowers that sinner to become righteous. You see, we're justified for a purpose. We've been saying that there's a purpose in the Lord's work here. It is that it all comes down to this focal point. He's justifying sinners. Why is he justifying them? What is he doing? He's declaring them righteous before God. Is that all that he's doing? Well, I would suggest to you it's more than that. Not only is he declaring them righteous before a holy God, but he's making them righteous. And by that I mean that justification and sanctification always go together. They always go together. If he's going to declare them righteous before God, and we have noticed that that's a courtroom term, he's also going to sanctify them. He's also going to make them holy. You see, it's going to be the evidence of those who are justified that they will not continue in sin. They will not continue following after the things of the world and the sins of the world. They will crucify the flesh and the affections and the lusts thereof. There's going to be this work of sanctification that will be found in their lives as well. It will be the evidence of someone who has got a saving knowledge of the Lord. They're justified before God, but that he's going to make them holy before a world, an accusing world. And that's why this phrase appears in this verse, my righteous servant. You see, God's a holy God, and God the Son's a holy Son. And if he's going to justify them, if he's going to take pleasure in them, as we have been emphasizing and pointing out here, that this is the theme that runs through these verses, the pleasure of the Lord, the delight of the Lord. And it appears in a number of ways here. But if this pleasure and this delight is to be found, surely what is it that God takes delight in? He doesn't take delight in sin. He doesn't take delight in ungodliness. He takes delight in holiness. He takes delight in uprightness, purity. And therefore, where he justifies a sinner, he's going to make that sinner holy. He's going to start making them holy the day they're saved, converted and brought to him. And that work, as we know, will continue on and on and on to finally they're brought home to glory and perfected there. But let's not miss the point. That where God justifies a sinner, he starts to make that sinner holy. Somebody cannot be saved and run with the world. Somebody cannot be saved and run with the world. That is a contradiction in terms. You cannot be justified by God before holy God and at the same time run with sin. Can't be done. And yet, we live in a day and age, and that's the very thing that is happening, where people profess to be saved or profess to follow the Lord and profess to be a disciple of the Lord, and there's no breaking with sin and there's no breaking with the world. There's no forgetting and turning away from those things. And yet that is not the case according to the Bible. The individual who justifies us today is my righteous servant, says the Lord. And where he's justifying a sinner, he's also going to sanctify that sinner. He's going to make them holy. And ultimately, that's what he's going to do with these individuals who are described as the many. If you go over to Colossians 1, we'll finish with this. Colossians chapter 1. Just to notice here, this great end of the work of Jehovah's servant, all of his sufferings, his vicarious sufferings, substitutionary sufferings, describe them how you will. And we are thinking today, well, what's the end? What is it all for? What's it bringing about? Well, look at Colossians chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Well, there's the bringing of us up unto God through the sufferings of Christ, the justifying of the sinner. Verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death, that's how he did it, coming and taking on a human body, suffering in that human body for us. Now, look at the last part of verse 22. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Here's the ultimate end for this whole work that Jehovah's servant is going to engage in. Why is he justifying sinners? Why does he take delight in it? Because he's bringing sinners back to how they were initially. When he first created man and put him in the earth, man was a holy being. Well, this whole work of redemption, this whole work of reconciling sinners, justifying the many, is bringing the sinner back to how they were. Holy. Blameable, unreprovable in his sight. That's what the work of redemption is doing. And that's why I say that wherever God has justified a sinner, he's making that sinner righteous. Justification is an act. Those of you who know the Shorter Catechism will know that. Justification is an act. It's something that happens in a particular period in time where God declares a sinner righteous. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a work, it tells us. It's not an act, it doesn't happen at once. It happens over a period of time. It happens from the day we're converted right to the day we're taken home to glory. But those two things must always go together, men and women. They must always go together. Where God justifies a sinner, he makes them righteous, or he begins to make them righteous. He begins to make them holy. That's the mark of justifying grace. That's the mark. Are we among the righteous? Are we among the many today? Well, you see, if we are, then we can come to this table today. If we are those who are justified and being made righteous, yes, we acknowledge that we have our failings and our sins and our shortcomings, but we can come to this table because we're trusting in Christ, and we can partake of these emblems because we're trusting in Christ. And if you're not trusting in Christ, well, you know you can't come to this table. You're forbidden, not by us, by the Lord. Because those that come to this table and partake of these emblems are testifying we have a saving knowledge of Christ. We have partaken of him. And may that be true for us all today. Let's bow together in prayer.